This lesson is LDS 20, and the title of this lesson is Nitty Gritty Christianity, Part 2.
Now, just by way of review, what we talked about this morning is the fact that there's a lot of areas in our lives that need to have more like a prosperity, need to do more than just give money to receive, although that's a necessary part of it. And we talked about Joshua 1:8, where it says that if we meditate in God's word day and night, observe to do all that's written therein, and turn not from it to the right or to the left, but observe to do it, then God will cause us to prosper and deal wisely in the affairs of life. And so prospering, dealing wisely in the affairs of life, all of those things in that verse were contingent not upon giving or praying or confession, but on how we just did the word in other areas as well. And so what I'd like to do is, as I said this morning, there are several areas in the word that I found that God kind of looks at how we're doing. And one of those we covered this morning in husband-wife relationships. You know, you've got to have that right and be doing things according to the word of God to be able to believe God for answers in your other part of your life. Just one scripture we read, for example, said, husbands, love your wives. And it says that if you're bitter toward your wife and don't treat her right, then your prayers will be hindered. Okay, well, there's several other roles. And this morning we covered them. They were, for men, I call it kind of our layman's fivefold ministry, really. And it's a ministry of father, husband, now maximum of five, really. Some people don't have all these, but father, husband, servant, master, and citizen. And for women, of course, it would be mother, wife, servant, master, and citizen. Now, personally, I don't know. I haven't really heard a lot taught in some of these areas of behavior as a citizen of a country, as a citizen under law, or as an employer, or as an employee, how I'm supposed to behave. But it's in the Word, and I'm convinced in my own spirit that a lot of times some of these areas can get out of whack. And if they get out of whack and you don't know what the Word says about it, you may never know it's out of whack. That's why God's saying in His Word, meditate in My Word. Find out what it says about some of these things and then do it. And if you do it, then you'll prosper and deal wisely in the affairs of life. Another scripture I didn't give you this morning talks about in Psalm chapter 1. It says basically the same thing. It basically says that, why don't we just turn here and start off? I think we should. I just opened right up to it here. Okay, it says, blessed is the man, or blessed is the woman. I mean, I think we understand that in the Bible, when it talks, it says man, it means man, and woman means mankind. Blessed is the man or the woman that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. That means not according to the way of the world. Not according to how everybody else does things. Not according to how your best friend does things, who maybe either isn't a Christian or maybe doesn't know some of the things that you know about the Word of God. Blessed is the man that doesn't just follow the crowd, is what it's saying here. But what does, nor does he stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. What does he do, Lord? But his or her delight is in the law of the Lord. And in the law does he or she meditate day and night. Now here that thing is again. Okay? This person is going to be blessed. Blessed is this man or woman who what? Meditates in the Word. There we have it again. Another place. Just like this morning. What will this person be like, Lord? This person should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does or she does shall prosper. So you see, there's a lot of things that prosperity hinges on, not just giving and receiving, although that's a valuable part of it, but here's another scripture showing it's meditation in the Word. And early on, it seemed like I was being taught by the Lord that meditation in the Word and knowing what the Word says is a means to an end. It's not an end. Okay? In other words, going to all the conferences in the world, going to every conference that you've ever heard of where the Bible, Word is taught, will do you absolutely no good if you don't put into practice what you've learned at these conferences. And that's a common failing, I think. I mean, I ran into lots of Christians in my early days that were going lots of places, and they were hearing everybody and talking about what a wonderful trip they had and how good it was, and I'm sure it was. But I think sometimes they came home and just approached the problems the same old way, did the same old things, and they just sort of went to a meeting. Or it was just sort of a gathering of a club. We're all good Christians. We like to hug each other and all that, and that's fine. But, see, the Word is a means to an end. That's what I've learned and am learning. That it's not an end in itself. And Jesus said in Luke 6:46 this way. He said to the people that he was teaching and they were listening to what he said, and he says, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" And they're all, I'm sure, taken aback a little bit because they'd been following him around, they'd been listening to what he said. And he just popped out with that all of a sudden and says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" And they gave him a little example. He says, "Someone who hears my word and doesn't do it," he said, "is like a man who builds his house on the sand. Looks good, sounds good, when things are going good. But," he says, "when the storms come, that house is swept away, won't stand. But it looked like another house. Until bad times come, that house looked like another one." He says, "But the one who hears my word and does my word," he says, "I'll tell you what that man is like." He says, "This is like a man who built his house on a rock. And when the wind came and the storms came, that house stood because it was founded on more than just hearing things or good feelings." You know what I'm saying? It was founded on actual deeds. And those deeds are what's important. Those are the tests by which God sees if we're serious about His Word. Those are the tests at which, I mean, you know, if you're, how do you judge someone? Pretty soon, haven't you heard the expression, "Person's all talk and no show"? Well, the Lord is the same way, you know. He's looking at what we do. Every day, we're confronted with probably five or six main times that we have a choice of either doing what the Word says or not doing what the Word says. The tragedy is sometimes we don't even know those things came along. We've never equated our day-to-day walk with what the Word has to say. We ought to be constantly thinking, what does the Word say? What does the Word say? Every time I prompt, what does the Word say? Not how do I feel or how does somebody else I know do it. It might have been right. But your first concern ought to be, what does the Word say about this situation? And so I find a great deal of pleasure in going through the Word and finding out, okay, what am I supposed to do in this situation, you know, as a citizen, as a father, as a husband, as a master, as a servant? Those are the main ones. So we'll talk about a few of those things tonight. It says in 3 John 2, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mightest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." Did you notice there that prosperity is linked with "even as thy soul prospers"? The degree to which you prosper is in direct proportion to how your soul's prospering. Now, I'm not talking about your spirit. I'm talking about your soul. They're different. In 1 Thessalonians, or is it 2nd? I forget. But it says, "Brethren, I pray that your whole spirit, soul, and body may be preserved blameless to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul said that. He says, "Brethren, I pray that your whole spirit, soul, and body." You're a three-part person. So the soul is not the spirit. Okay, he didn't say, "I pray." He says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that you might prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers." Your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. And what the Holy Ghost was saying through the Apostle John there, I believe, was, "Brethren, I wish above all things that you might prosper and be in health," in direct relation to how your renewed mind is doing, your soul, your mind. In other words, you will prosper and you will have victory in this life to the direct proportion to which your mind is renewed with the Word of God. That's just another way of saying everything we've been saying, okay? You know, meditating in His Word is how you get your mind renewed. That's the only way you get your mind renewed. And then James said an interesting thing. Why don't we just turn to James chapter 1? It's easy to assume James is saying something else here if you don't read it closely. First of all, the whole chapter, the book of James that he wrote here, starts out and says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to. This tells who he's writing this to, right? Who's he writing it to? To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. My brethren, he starts out. He's speaking to born-again believers, right? Otherwise, there wouldn't be brethren of his, would they? Does that make sense? Okay, so I'll skip down to verse 21. The last half. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Now, isn't that interesting? He's talking to born-again people, and he's talking about the engrafted word being able to save their souls. Why is he talking about saving souls if they're already saved? Because he's not talking about saving their spirit. He's talking about saving their soul. It's saving their mind. He's talking about getting your mind renewed with the Word of God is what he's talking about. He says, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls or to renew your mind. Remember Romans 12, 2, what it says there? Brethren, I pray, you know, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, what I'm talking about this morning and tonight is really getting your mind renewed. And one way of doing that is meditating in the Word of God about certain areas in your life where we all interact on a daily basis. We're either an employee or we're an employer. And we're all both, really. I have a business, okay, the Lord and I together. So I occasionally have people that work for me. But on the other hand, my clients, I work for them. They're my employer, so to speak. And my Heavenly Father is my employer. He is the chairman of the board, okay? He has the last say. So you fulfill all these roles at one time or another. You are a citizen of a country. It has specific laws. The Bible says clearly in the Word of God how we're to behave, what we're supposed to do about those laws. If we don't do what the Bible says in those areas, we're disobeying God's law as well as the civil law. We're talking about nitty-gritty little things in Christianity that you don't hear too much about sometimes. But I find that these are the little areas that you can trip up very easily because it never occurs to us. It's just habitual. I've heard people that... ministers say some things that if you get your mind renewed in this area, that would shock you. I've heard things say like, I won't put my child in the child seat because they always give you a warning the first time. And that may be true. You're not going to get a ticket, but still, if the law says this is the thing you're supposed to do with your kids, if it says you're supposed to buckle up, says you're supposed to drive below 65 or 55, wherever it is, that's what we're supposed to do. Little things. But doesn't the Bible say in a couple of places that it's the little things? Jesus said, if I can trust you with little things, I can trust you with much. It says in another place, it says in the Song of Solomon, it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. It's the little things. You know? And see, if your heart is at the point where you say, that's a little thing. See, what you're really saying is what the Holy Ghost said about that is a little thing. It doesn't really matter. But I don't know. In my heart, it does matter. Because little things grow into big things. And big things uncorrected can cause problems in your life and cause it to become hard to realize victory in areas that you're believing for. The only reason I'm sharing this tonight, really, is the fact that it's really grieves the Lord. And it's hard on our faith if over and over we're hanging in there believing for something and it's something almost unconnected with it that's blocking the manifestation in our lives, you know, that never even occurred to us, maybe. Now, I guarantee that if you get in the Word over a period of time, you'll find out what that little area is, because the Holy Ghost wants you to know. But if you're not in the Word, He just might not stop you in your tracks during your busy day and say, this is the problem. Because all along, He's been saying, meditate in My Word. Find out what it says and do it, you know. And I find God is just willing to sit back and say, I've said that. And I'm not going to beat my kids over the head with it. And I love all of them, if they do it or not. But it's there, if they care to do it. Why don't we turn back now to 1 Peter chapter 2. And the reason I'm turning to 1 Peter chapter 2 is there's a lot of things in there that apply to what we're talking about. Citizen, master, servant, father, mother, husbands, wives, the whole bunch of things in there. Okay, let's just start reading chapter 2. It says, wherefore, now this, let's go back about two verses here. One verse. It says, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Here it is. Lay aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Now, you know, a person really could spend a couple of mornings just meditating on what that verse says. What is it saying? The Holy Spirit's saying, beloved, lay aside all malice. What is malice? Malice, if you meditate on it or look it up, you're going to find out that malice is wishing something evil on someone else, hoping the worst happens to them, hope they get theirs. You know, look what they did to me. Boy, I hope, you know, someday they're going to get it. And when they do, boy, am I going to be glad. That's malice. Holy Spirit says, lay aside that. That's going to be a hindrance to you. That's going to be excess baggage. That's going to drag along behind in the dust and slow you down in your Christian walk. Lay it aside. Lay aside wishing evil on someone else. Now, here's another thing interesting about the Word of God. It doesn't matter whether they wronged you or not. It doesn't matter what they did. It doesn't matter how wrong and how ugly and how mean they were to you, how they violated your trust. How could they do that? We've all experienced that. God says, lay it aside. If you read 1 Corinthians 13, this has helped me a lot. You get upset, you read that, it does not matter whether you're right or wrong. What it says is, love suffers long and is kind. Love is not easily provoked. Love believes the best of the other person. Love takes no account of a suffered wrong. That's all instructions from the Holy Spirit trying to help us not to get something blocking His blessing in our life. This one, love takes no account of a suffered wrong, can get great mileage in your lives, believe me. That can settle a lot of questions that believers have about lawsuits, all kinds of things that you hear asked questions about. Love takes no account of a suffered wrong. How can you be suing somebody if you're taking no account of it? How can you sue somebody unless you're in unforgiveness about it? How can you suffer the sufferings of Jesus? You think Jesus would have sued Pontius Pilate and the rest of them? I don't think so. I think these are just nitty-gritty areas of Christian life where, because we've never given much thought to them, we can get in trouble. And some of these things tonight that I'm saying may have hit you in the wrong way. I don't know. Maybe it's gone contrary to what you thought. Like I said this morning, I don't get a commission. And I don't get any pleasure, really, out of someone feeling condemned. We should never feel condemned. But God wants us to have victory. And if there's some little thing holding it up, wouldn't you rather find out what it is, you know, even if you haven't heard it before, and get it cleared up so that you can receive rather than waiting and waiting and having your faith damaged? Because, gosh, I've been giving and 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 giving, and nothing ever happens financially in my life. Maybe there's something else. Maybe there's something else that needs to be fixed. Okay, let's go on here. Lay aside malice. Guile. What is guile? Guile is acting one way, but inside thinking another. It's kind of trickery. It's kind of a cunning. Well, if I say this, then they'll do this, and then they'll do what I want them to do in the first place, because they're going to react this way about this. They're not going to like that too well. They'll come around this way, and that's what I want them to do in the first place, or something like that. That's guile. That's trying to manipulate someone, or something like that. It says lay it aside. Lay aside trickery. Lay aside wishing evil on people. Lay aside hypocrisies. Acting one way, I mean, you know, talking one way and behaving another. Isn't that what hypocrisy is? Isn't that what Jesus said to the Pharisees? Oh, you hypocrites. You know, they acted so holy, they acted so good. But yet, you know, it was all an outward show. He said, inward, inwardly, they were all mixed up, and they were being hypocritical. You know, you're totally transparent to God anyway. And a lot of times you're more transparent to people than you realize too sometimes, you know. So lay aside all hypocrisies and all evil speakings. Well, what should I do, Lord, after I laid those aside? As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Why, Lord? That you might grow thereby. In Hebrews 5:14, it says that he was talking to those people, and he was saying they weren't ready for strong meat of the word yet. They haven't even received the milk of the word, he said. And he says, it's by reason of use, he said, that you have your senses exercised to discern good and evil. What I think the Holy Spirit's saying there is it's through using the word of God, through doing it, that you begin to learn and have your senses come into line with what God's word says. It's through doing these things that you enter into the strong meat of the word. You're never going to get strong meat in the word in advance spiritually unless you start doing the little things. God will keep bringing you back to that same point until you get that one mastered, until you can move on. And that's what it's saying here too. And if you want to refer on your own later to Hebrews 5:14, you'll see the same thing. He says, desire the sincere milk of the word. Okay, Lord, why? That you might grow and get on with the program. Okay, let's skip down now to verse 11. The Holy Spirit says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your way of life, that's what conversation means in the King James Version, having your way of life honest among the Gentiles. Now, that would be fall under the line of all kinds of things. Could be citizen, could be master, could be servant. To be honest among the Gentiles. Now, who are the Gentiles to these people? The unbelievers, right? This says, let me read it. Wait, have your way of life honest among unbelievers, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, that's where I think some of the scandal we had the last year in Christianity. They didn't have their way honest among the Gentiles, I don't think. They were being criticized all over the place, and they couldn't even fall back on the fact, in my opinion, that, well, Lord, I'm being persecuted unjustly. I mean, it says right on here, if you're persecuted for doing wrong things, you know, so be it. But if you're persecuted for doing the right things, that's all right. So we're to have our way honest among unbelievers. Being honest in all that we do, whether it's our income taxes, you know, no shady areas. Honest. Just honest as can be, because you're what? You're a child of God. You're a Christian. And Christians obey the law. Christians don't shade things. They're very, very honest. Christians aren't afraid if the IRS auditor comes to their company or to their business or to their house. They may have made a mistake, but it was an honest mistake. And as far as they know, they've done everything possible correctly. And when there was a doubt, they did it. They erred on the side of the law. They erred on the side of less money for them and more for the government. You know, you'll never have a fear. You'll never care what someone hears, because in your heart, you have a good conscience. And even if you're accused unjustly, who really cares? Because you know you're right. What's miserable is if you're accused and you know in your heart they're right. Then it's miserable. But if you know in your heart that, hey, that's wrong, you can go through the whole thing pretty easily. And who cares what anybody thinks? And we're going to get on to a really neat verse that says that here. Well, in fact, let's just skip down to it while we're on it. It says, verse 19, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. This is something to thank God about. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So all this fighting for your rights, oh, they wrong me, boy, I'm going to get them, I'm getting my lawyer tomorrow and all this. This doesn't square with what God's word is saying here. If you're suffering and you've done well, you've done nothing wrong, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. You know, you can save a lot of trouble in your Christian life if when you're in doubt about something, say, what would Jesus do? Did you ever read a book called In His Steps? That is a very sobering book. And these people all tried to approach their business, everything they did, with what would Jesus do? And it's an amazing story of how it affected their lives. Now, if you're in doubt about something, you say, well, what would Jesus do? This is what I'm planning to do. Would Jesus do this? A lot of times you go, no. And you say, well, maybe I oughtn't to either, you know? It's a real another way of measuring what you're about to do. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now listen to this. Who, when he was reviled, said, I'll get even with them. No. When he was reviled, he didn't revile again. He didn't return evil for evil. It stopped with him. He didn't pass it on. You see those bumper stickers? I don't get mad, I just get even. That's the greatest way in the world to stop anything the Lord's trying to do in your life. It says, when he was reviled, he didn't revile again. But what did he do? This has helped me, I don't know, innumerable times. Because I think as human beings, every one of us, when we're accused of something we didn't do, or we're unjustly accused, what I'm talking about here, the tendency is to have someone who understands. You ache for someone to say, you're all right. I can see what you did there. And you were entirely right in what you did, and those people were entirely wrong. There is one person that we can take that to. But it isn't to just go around to everybody telling what the other person did, how wrong they were, how right you were. It says here what we're supposed to do is trust everything. It says, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed. Now, if you look at my margin, it says himself here. It has a little six in mine, and it says, and I have it circled here, committed his cause to him that judges righteously. I don't know how many times I've gotten great comfort out of the fact that there's one person that knows the truth in this situation, and that's what really counts. You can take great comfort in that, in the middle of everybody else not understanding. Doesn't matter if everybody in this room thinks that you're the biggest meanie that ever was and misunderstands something, and you didn't even do it. They're entirely wrong. If they ask you, say, sure, no, I didn't do that. Let your yay be yay and your nay be nay. That's enough. You don't have to swear at a stack of Bibles or anything else. We're not supposed to do that, are we? I'm called to testify in court occasionally in situations a few times and been called as an expert witness in certain things. And I always take that literally, that we're not to swear. We're supposed to let our yes be yes and our no be no. And so anymore, in the last 2 years, they really say, do you affirm that you'll tell the truth? You don't have to swear on God's name. And of course you say yes, you know. But let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. That's enough. I mean, the more, you ever hear the thing from Shakespeare, methinks thou dost protest too much? What that means is, you know, if you keep, I didn't do, you know, people are going to think, probably, look at the way he's so nervous. He's got something to hide there. You know, Jesus is our example. He just answered their questions occasionally. Pilate was amazed that he wouldn't defend himself more. He says, aren't you going to say more for yourself? You know, and he was just silent most of the time. And he just says, are you really? And he says, you know, what you say, you know, is true, or something to that effect. That was all. He didn't spend a lot of time banging his fist on the thing and saying, I'm the Son of God. Look, this is, I'm the Son of God. You're going to hang me on this cross? Come on, you guys. You know, this is the biggest mistake in the history of the world. He didn't make a big deal out of it. And it says here, Jesus is supposed to be our example in suffering. We're supposed to be able to just say, okay, to our Jesus, Father, you know the truth. You know I didn't do that. If you did do it, repent of it and you're clear of it. But if you didn't do it, there's only one person that really counts anyway in the final analysis. And that's what we're to take our pleasure from. Isn't this all very interesting? I'm so quiet tonight here. I would be too, I think. Verse 9 of the next chapter. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. But it doesn't stop there. But it says, instead, render blessing. Jesus said it this way. Love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Someone hits you on one cheek, turn your other cheek. Now, this was kind of hard for me in the first because I was kind of an aggressive guy. I still am about something, I suppose. None of us there. But this was really, the Sermon on the Mount, you don't hear preached too much because it's got some strong things in there. It talks about loving your enemies, doing good to those who despitefully use you, praying for them, leaping for joy when you're persecuted for unrighteousness' sake, because great is your reward in heaven. That's where your joy comes from, see? The fact that your Father knows the truth, and you're going to be blessed out of your socks if you can just keep from retaliating and returning evil for evil and just saying, hey, I didn't do that, but God knows the truth. And that's what's important. God will bless you so much because that's what faith is. Faith is saying it doesn't matter what everybody else thinks. What matters is my Father understands. I'm clear with Him and what He thinks is important in my life. That's the important thing. You don't think that thrills your Heavenly Father? When someone you've never seen with your fleshly eyes, you're saying, that's what's important to me, Father. Doesn't matter what all these people are saying about me. I care what you think about me. So many people, I am convinced, have stopped God's blessing by suing somebody. Simply because, I'm not saying it's a sin. I'm just saying that what you've done is you've taken the arm of flesh and you said, I'm going to do this. I'm getting an attorney here and we're going to get that money from somebody. Okay? And God says, fine. Do it that way. You're on your own. But if you want to do it my way, the long-term blessings will be greater. Jesus is our advocate, not an attorney somewhere. That's what it says in, I think it's, where is it? 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, I think, where it says, Jesus is our advocate. He's the one that we're to take our case to. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord, just in case there's any doubt who said this, cursed is the man that trusteth in man and makes flesh his arm and whose heart departeth from the Lord. He's saying cursed is the man who does everything with his own energy and with his own strength and with his own ideas. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not even see when good comes. Not only, he won't even see when an opportunity is there, it says. He shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land that's not inhabited. If a person begins to rely on their own smarts, their own abilities, their own way of redressing this grievance in their lives, and this evil that was done them, they're on their own. And you're trusting in your own ability to sort this thing out and get a just end for yourself. The only problem is, you're going to be living in a salt land and not inhabited. What that really means is, you're on your own. You've chosen to do it with your own strength. You see that? And because you have, God's not mad or anything. He just saying, okay, go to it. See how well you do on your own. But in verse 7, it says, blessed is the man. I like the way the word does that. It says, this is bad. This is what will happen if you do this. But look what will happen if you do it this way. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and in whose hope the Lord is. Hey, Lord, this is all coming against me. I didn't do this. But my hope's in you. You're going to sort it out. You make me look good. You get me out of this. It's too complicated for me anyway. I'm putting my trust in you. This person shall be as a tree planted by the waters. We read that in Psalm 1, didn't we? If we meditate in the Word of God and do what it says in there, we'll be like a tree planted by the waters. That is what this person's doing here. He's trusting in the Lord, doing things the Lord's way. And he'll be like a tree planted by the waters that spreads out its roots by the river. Now listen to this. This has gotten me through some tough times. He shall not see when the heat comes, but his leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Now, the way the Lord brought that to me was, doesn't matter if there's a recession. Doesn't matter what the stock market does. If you're trusting in me, does not matter in the least what the state of the economy is in your business. You don't have to be careful in the year of drought. Drought is what it is for us. Drought for them and for farmers today is still drought. But drought for a businessman, drought for the rest of us is losing our jobs, no business if you have your own business. Hey, you don't even have to worry in a year of drought. A year of drought would be a year of recession, a year of the stock market going to the bottom. Don't worry about it. You won't cease from yielding fruit. Why? Because your faith is in God and what He's doing in your life, not on your own strength. So that's why you don't get involved in this litigation. You don't get involved in all these things. Not that you won't have some victory in a certain sense, but I'm looking for the long-term thing. I don't want to mess up God's hand in my life. Because overall, I'm convinced that's going to be far greater than anything I get in my own strength. Now, don't want to sound like I know all this. I don't. I've made as many mistakes as anybody else. But what I am saying is, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt what I should do. I don't always do it. But this is the key right here. Putting everything you get, you should realize, I believe, that it came from God's hand. You know, once in a while, I just sit down in my chair and I say, Father, I just want you to know that the blessings that we got, I didn't get them. You got them. It came from the power of your hand, not my own. It's all from you. And you gave it, and I'm grateful for it. And I'd be lost without you. There would be no success. There'd be no joy. There'd be no fun in this business or in my family life if you didn't give it. And Father, I want you to know I'm grateful because you did this for me, and I appreciate it. It didn't come from me. Because if it comes from my strength and my abilities, we're going to soon fail. Because on my own, I have no ability to stand up to the devil and what he'd like to throw at me. But if I hide myself behind his word, the enemy actually has to break down his word and show God a liar to get to me. Do you see that? That's my barrier. That's my shield. Is the word done in my life? Not the word known by heart, not the word read for 6 hours every day, but a little bit of word done in daily, nitty-gritty, everyday situations keeps the devil out of my life. He can't get through the word. If someone retaliates against you and brings some accusation against you and does something dirty to you, and you pray for that person, you bless that person, you don't retaliate against that person, they take your coat, give them your cloak too, it says, compel you to go a mile, go with them too. You know, if you don't get all bent out of shape about it, God's going to bless your socks off. Great is going to be your reward. Because you haven't relied on the world's way of doing things, and that thrills your father's heart. You know, as a father, what do you, or a mother, what really gets to you about your kids? It's when they come home to you and say, you know, this is what's going on at school, or something like that. And, you know, I didn't do that, because, you know, I remember what you said about. Doesn't that thrill you? That's the same way with our Heavenly Father, I'm convinced. Because He's sitting a way back. He's present in our lives, but we don't see Him all the time. He's giving us this word. It's up to us either to read it or not. We're free agents. We're free moral agents. We can read it and do it God's way, or we don't. And it's really up to us. He loves us anyway. But it's so much easier. And it glorifies our Heavenly Father so much more when we just say, by our actions, not by our mouths, but by our actions, hey, you know, it sure looks like this is what I do. This is what my friends are advising me to do. But if I'm really honest in my own spirit, I have to admit this isn't what I think the Word says. And I'm just going to do what the Word says to do in this situation. I'm not going to return evil for evil. I'm not going to get in a snit about this thing. You watch God go to work. Don't you think that'd make your Heavenly Father pleased? I know it does. And it really gives you a wonderful feeling in your spirit too. Praise the Lord. Why don't we turn now to Matthew chapter 5. We'll finish up in there. I'll just recommend, if you want some interesting meditation, and I think one of the things we've talked about here today is meditating in the Word of God. Meditating in the Word, again, is reading the Word and asking yourself questions as you read it, like, and spending time in a couple of verses. Just spend all your morning time in there, maybe. What is the Lord really saying here? Why is this in the Bible? Who's saying this? Is it God? Is it the Holy Spirit? Do I really believe that? You know, how would I change what I'm doing now if I did what it said here? What situations now exist in my life where this verse would apply? What am I presently doing? How would I change that? That's all meditation is, really.
And all of a sudden, as you begin to think about these things, the Holy Spirit comes in there and really helps throw light in these areas. You all know what I'm talking. You've all experienced it to some degree, I know. Okay, let's just read a few things in Matthew chapter 5. Starting with verse 38, for example. You have heard that it had been said. Jesus is speaking, right? You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, get even. If someone hits you in the eye, you get them in the eye. Someone jerks your tooth out or bites you, you get them back. He said, Jesus said, you've heard that it's been said, right? Yeah. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. That means resist not evil done to you. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other one also. Now, do you know very many people are doing this? I mean, it's in the Bible. Someone smacks you up alongside, does something dirty to you. Jesus said, resist not that. Don't resist that. Don't get involved, because you start resisting that, you're going to get in as much trouble as they're in. Be willing to... He didn't say the other person's going to hit you again. He just said, be willing to turn the other cheek. I firmly believe you turn that other cheek, you're not going to get hit the second time. God will step in and take up your case on your behalf. And if any man will sue you at the law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak too. What's that saying? Don't get all upset about it. In fact, even go further than that. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asks of you, and him that would borrow of you, don't turn him away. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, and Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why, Lord? That you might be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Verse 46, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? This sounds like Peter, doesn't it? Do not even the publicans do that much? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans do that? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. And if you read the same account of the Sermon on the Mount in Luke 6, it says, great is your reward in heaven for doing this. In fact, why don't we just turn to Luke 6? We'll just end up with that. We've got a couple minutes left. I love these verses. I don't know why. I guess maybe my nature in the beginning was a little bit go against the current or something. I don't know exactly why. But it's so different than what you hear in everyday life, the approach, you know. And there's just something inside me that just wants to say, this is the right way. You know, there's a real challenge here to do it, because God said to do it. And to forge ahead and cut a path that maybe not many follow. You know, I think Dr. Freeman used to call it the deeper life or the deeper walk or something like that. And I think he was right about that. There is a deeper walk. There is a walk the Spirit-filled Christian can walk that's a little bit deeper than the surfacey stuff. This stuff here is really nitty-gritty stuff. And it takes a lot of courage sometimes to walk this way. But there are great rewards in walking this way, simply because God's Word says to. Luke 6, it says, starting at verse 22, we're getting to the good part here. Now listen, blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company. Well, I don't want to associate with him anymore. Look, that guy's nuts. He's a real wimp. You know, you do something against him, he just stands there, he doesn't do anything back, you know. I know in the beginning when I start trying to do this, you know, all kinds of things came to my family through other people to me that, hey, you know, those people out there that you're in charge of are now realize something's changed in your life. And they're really taking advantage of you. You ought to see what they're doing out there, you know. Because I was trying to treat them a little differently. I was trying to kind of line up my actions and my way I treated them with more like the Word of God. And everybody would come to me and say, they're not going to, you know, you're softening up too much. And the only reason they did what you wanted to do before is because they're a little bit afraid of you. Now they see that you're, you know, real softy, and they're just doing whatever they want. And I'll tell you, it was hard for a while, but somehow in my spirit, I felt like there was great blessing by going this way. And it turned out that there was. It turned out that my job eventually went a lot smoother. I got along better with the people that were working with me. Because I think that I tried to put this into practice. It says, verse 26, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Popularity is really not a function of how well you're doing in the Word. If everybody thinks you're just the greatest, that's good. People should think good of you. Okay, you should do the right things. Don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying is popularity isn't the final answer. Because the Word of God says, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Hey, if you bow down to every little thing that comes along and go the way of the crowd and are a real party type guy and a real life of the party, you know, people are going to like you. You're going to be, you know, you're no threat to them and you're funny and all that. But if you're kind of, you know, don't go that way all the time. Hey, wait a minute. This is not the way I want to go. Hey, you're no fun. What happened to you? What'd you do, get religion? Sometimes you just got to take comfort in the fact that the Bible understands, the Holy Spirit understood this. And he says, woe unto you if they all speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you which hear, some don't hear. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. And if someone smacks you on the one cheek, offer your other. And him that takes away your cloak, forbid not to take your coat too. Give to every man that asks of you, and him that takes away your goods, ask them not again. You know, this would solve a lot of problems with loans, I think, sometimes. You know, if someone borrows money from you, and hey, I'm just as human as the rest of you. I've made my mistakes in this area too. You should be prepared to give it up. That'll prevent a lot of animosity if somehow the person never pays you back. It says here, ask them not again. Does God want us to be poor? No. He doesn't want us to be poor. We're getting to the good part here. Because your reward's going to be great if you do it this way. Verse 35, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. You know what you're doing? You're doing what Jeremiah 17 verse said. You are trusting in the Lord, and you're not making your own flesh your arm. You're letting God go to bat for you. You're letting God defend you. You're letting God right the wrong in your life. And then your reward shall be great. Only then. And you shall be children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Praise the Lord. Well, I just throw those things out tonight. I realize this hasn't been the most popular, probably, evening service we've ever had. But, I don't know, somehow I've just found in my own life that it's the little foxes that tear up the vines. It's the little things sometimes that we don't even think about that are blocking God's blessing in our life. And maybe this is just giving you food for thought in some area. Maybe it's just kind of maybe opened your mind a little bit to some word that you hadn't heard for a while. Or maybe you hadn't quite thought about it that way. You know, maybe there's some areas that you think that this is not quite right the way it was presented. And that's possible. You know, nobody's perfect. But what I'd ask you to do is just go home. Read the Bible in these areas. Decide for yourself if it's not pretty plain or what the Holy Spirit is trying to say in these areas. And sure, it's different than we hear every day. You know, you don't hear this every day. That's why it's important to get into His Word and meditate in it. And give it equal time in your life. Other words, wise, these words sound strange. They sound hard. They sound different. They sound somehow wrong. Well, maybe it's because your mind hasn't been renewed to the degree it could be in some of these areas. Once you start getting familiar with this, you see these words as great blessings, great savers of trouble, great savers of wasted time going up the wrong path and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for something that's never going to come. All of a sudden you say, aha. And then when you do the Word in these areas, great joy, great peace, great hugs from the Almighty Father God come, believe me. And it's worth it all. And also, hey, you're forging your own way through the Word in this world. You're not just conforming You know, you're truly doing what God said in Romans 12:2. Be there, not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed into a different kind of person by the renewing of your mind. And it starts to happen. And in the beginning, you might feel a little frustrated because, hey, all of a sudden you feel like you're making a lot of mistakes. All of a sudden you see areas in your life that all this time you've been doing it wrong. You know, I felt that way a couple times. In tears sometimes, I'd go to my Father God and I'd say, God, I blew it again. Just when I read this morning how I'm supposed to behave, I chewed that guy out, was returned evil for evil, did everything wrong. In tears sometimes. And you know how when my Father came of my spirit? That's okay. 2 months ago, you didn't even know you did it wrong. This is a sign of progress. You know? And I had to admit that he's right there. Of course he's right, but I mean... it is a sign. All of a sudden you begin to see things that, aha, this isn't quite right. Don't get discouraged. Just get back up in there, pick yourself up, and go on and keep doing the Word. And he has ways of blessing us in here when we do the Word, no matter what people think, no matter how the world goes, that far more than makes up for any misunderstandings. It's the great peace, the great joy of pleasing your Father God. So Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we just thank you for this time together, Lord. And I just ask you, Lord, that as these people go on their way, that you quicken to each one of them areas in their lives, Lord, where they could do the Word that's been blocking, Lord. Show them areas in their lives, Lord, where you've tried to bless them, but little things have stopped it, Lord, because they relied on their own flesh or they didn't do it the Word way. Quicken that Word to them, Father. Show them where these areas are, Lord, so they can go on in victory. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
Now let's go over the homework for this lesson. First question, fill in the blank. In Psalm 1, what three things does the first verse warn us against? Okay, well let me just open up to Psalm 1 and read what this verse says. And I might even read a little bit more of this Psalm because we're going to dwell on it for a few questions here. Here we go. Psalm 1. Listen to this. This is interesting. Blessed. Everybody know what blessed means, don't you? Blessed means receiving favor from God. And we all want that. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be, this is the one that meditates in the Word day and night and makes the Word his delight. This person shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Notice in this verse, it says one of the blessings, part of the blessings is, whatsoever this person does shall prosper. Now, let's go back to this first question again. In Psalm 1, what three things does the first verse warn us against? Okay, here's the answer to this question. The first verse in Psalm 1 warns us against, and this is what you put in the blanks. Number one, it warns us against walking in the counsel of the ungodly. That is, the ones, people that aren't godly. Non-Christians, people who've never received the Lord as their Savior. Beware of walking in their advice. You'll get in trouble if you do. So number one, it warns us against walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Number two, it warns us against standing in the way of sinners. What does this mean? Hanging around with sinners. In other words, don't do that. Don't, you know, you can help sinners, witness to them, tell them how to receive Jesus, and help them in other ways as well, but don't hang around with sinners. Because you're going to, if you do, you're going to be getting gradually, it will undermine your works in this world. And we're supposed to be a light into the world, not fall into the same traps they fall into. So, number two is standing in the way or hanging around with sinners. Number three, The next thing it warns us against is sitting in the seat of the scornful. What does that mean? Well, we had a lesson on that in this trimester, and that means being sarcastic or critical of other people, kind of the expression looking down your nose at the other person. So here's the three things the first verse of Psalm 1 warns us against. Number one, walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Number two, standing in the way or hanging around with sinners. Number three, sitting in the seat of the scornful. Now, if we obey this admonition, what can we expect to happen? In other words, if we do what the Word says in this case, these three cases, what can we expect to happen in our lives? We can expect God's blessing in our lives, which means God's favor in our lives. I think, folks, if we think about it, we all really want this. And this verse tells us exactly how we can have this happen in our lives. All we have to do is obey the Word here. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You're going to get in trouble if you do. Don't hang around with sinners. You're going to get in trouble if you do. And do not sit in the seat of the scornful. I mean, do not be a sarcastic, critical, superior acting person. If you obey these three things, God says you can expect His blessing in your life. Third question. What must be our focus to avoid these three traps? In other words, what must we concentrate on if we're going to avoid these three traps we just talked about? Well, it says in here in the Word of God, and this is what goes in that blank, we must make God's Word our delight and guide for life by meditating in it every day, it says day and night, and then doing what it says. I'll say this again. What must be our focus to avoid these three traps? We must make God's Word our delight and guide for life. And how do we do this? By meditating in it every day and then doing what it says. Next question, true or false? The last verse in Psalm 1 says that God knows everything the righteous are doing. Is that true or false? Well, that's true. It says the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. In other words, this is kind of a sobering thing to think about. Everything that we do, God knows about. It says the Lord knows the way of the righteous. A lot of times we say, well, the Lord knows that unrighteous person, what they did. Yes, He does. He knows that. But you know what? He also knows the way of the righteous. He knows when we do good things. He knows when we get in trouble, like Psalm 1 warns us against walking in the counsel of the ungodly and standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of the scornful. He knows when we, the righteous, do those things. So the Lord says it's true. This question is true. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Next question, true or false? But He doesn't know what I'm doing because I'm not righteous. Is that true or false? Folks, that's a silly question, isn't it? False. All believers are righteous. If you don't know that by now and you've gotten this far and you don't know that all believers are righteous, then you don't know very much. And you've lost track of some of the main things that we've tried to teach in this Bible school. So He does know what you're doing because we are righteous. All Christians are righteous. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21, He that knew no sin, that was Jesus, was made to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. When you become in Him through the new birth, you become righteous at the same time. It's a gift, yes, but you nevertheless are righteous. You're a saint of God. You're not a sinner anymore if you're a Christian, no matter what anybody tells you. In church or anywhere else, they keep calling us believers sinners, and it's not true. We were sinners, the Bible tells us, and there's a whole I could go into a whole teaching on this, but it says, well, we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we became Christians and accepted Jesus as our Savior, we quit being sinners and became the righteousness of God in Christ. And then the book of Word of God calls us saints. So this answer is false because all believers are righteous, and the people that are taking these courses are believers, the people in these courses that I'm teaching. Okay, next question. Who is the book of James written to? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? The book of James, and we can go back there really quickly, is written to, of course, Christians, isn't it? I mean, just like all these epistles in the Word of God, they're written to Christians. And so let me just prove that. Let's go back to James, and I'm going there right now. And let's start off. It says, verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Who are Paul's brethren? Christians are his brethren, aren't they? See, we're talking about the Christians here. And in fact, in verse 1, he says he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, his brethren, the ones that have received Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so this whole book here, and I could prove it in other places, but I don't have time, is written to Christians, just like the rest of Paul's epistles. Now, so who is the book of James written to? Simply, you could just put in Christians, or Paul's brethren in this blank. Okay, next question. This is what I'm getting at here. Then why does it say in verse 21 of the first chapter of James that Christians are to receive the word which is able to save their souls? Aren't Christians already saved? Let me read this question again. If the book of James is written to Christians, why does it say in verse 21 of chapter 1 of James that Christians are to receive the word which is able to save their souls? Aren't Christians already saved? Well, the answer to this question is yes, their spirits are saved, but maybe not their souls. That's different, isn't it? If you've been in my courses very long, you know that we are a spirit, we have a soul, and we live in a body. And what is our soul? Our soul is our mind, will, and emotions, primarily our mind. So, he's not talking about the new birth here. That would be your spirit getting saved. But he is talking about something else here. He's talking about saving our souls. Or another word for saving our souls would be to renew our mind. Like Romans 12:2 says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." So in James chapter 1, James is talking about people getting their mind renewed. They're to receive the word so they can get their mind renewed. That'd be the same thing as saving their souls, saving their minds. How do you save your mind or renew your mind? You get the word. You meditate in the word. And so the reason, here's the answer to this then, that you can put in the blank. Yes, their spirits are saved, but maybe not their souls. Okay? So, how do we get our souls saved? By renewing our mind. Okay, next question. How do we get our mind renewed or our soul saved in the Word? Well, here's how you do it. By meditating in and then doing what the Word says. Like it says in Psalm 1, we just read that. To meditate in the Word day and night. And Joshua 1:8, to meditate in the word day and night, observe not, and turn not from it, from the right or the left, but observe to do all that's written therein, then we'll prosper. Then we'll deal wisely in the affairs of life. So, here's how we get our mind renewed, which is the same as getting our soul saved in the word, is by meditating in and then doing the word, doing what the word says. Next question. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll turn there right now, verse 1, it tells Christians to lay aside five different things. What are they? Let me say this question again. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, it tells Christians they are to lay aside five different things. What are they? Okay, well, let's read this verse. Chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Peter. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye might grow thereby." This is a wonderful pair of verses, folks. It tells us a lot about our Christian walk. Okay, let's take it one at a time now. What are the five things 1 Peter 2:1 tells us Christians are to lay aside? What are they? Number one, malice. Number two, guile. Number three, hypocrisies. Number four, envies. And number five, evil speakings. Okay? Now, let's talk about what these things are. What is malice? Fill in the blank. Okay? Here's what goes in this blank. Malice is hoping something bad happens to someone else. Okay? That's what malice is. Hoping something bad happens to someone else. Another word for this would be ill will toward others or a desire to injure others. It's always hoping something bad happens to someone else. Short term for this is ill will toward others. That's what malice is. Now, what is guile? You ever wonder what guile is? It's in the word all the time. Guile. Guile is craftiness or trickery or subtlety. Or sometimes we talk about having a hidden agenda. In other words, you approach somebody and ostensibly you're talking about something, but you're really having a hidden agenda. There's a hidden reason why you're doing this. It isn't apparent to the other person. And that's called guile. Fraud would be another word for guile. Trying to create a false impression. Another way you might say it, another definition of guile might be trying to manipulate someone through deception. So guile, I'll read it again, what these things are. You can put any of these things in here and get it correct. Craftiness, trickery, subtlety, having a hidden agenda, fraud, trying to create a false impression, trying to manipulate someone else through deception. Any of those meanings you could put in this blank for guile. Okay, what are hypocrisies? We've talked about malice, we've talked about guile. Now, what are hypocrisies? Hypocrisies are doing yourself what you condemn others for. In other words, you're a hypocrite if you go about judging others for something they do when you do the same thing. In other words, that would be called being a hypocrite. So hypocrisies are doing yourself what you condemn others for. All right, let's move on to the next one. Envies. We're not to do this either. What are envies? Okay, in this blank you could put the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. Okay, that's kind of a long definition of envies, isn't it? Envies. You could just put in there a shorthand for this would be displeasure we get when we witness something good happening to someone else. In other words, we wish that happened to us. Or that'd be a short definition too. Envies could be wishing we had something that instead of someone else having it, something good. Wishing we had it. Be envious of them. Wanting it for ourselves at their expense. That would be another definition. Okay, now evil speakings. What are evil speakings? Well, really, evil speakings is any thing that comes out of our mouth that demeans another person. What's a shorthand for one shorthand for evil speakings? Gossip. Gossip is evil speakings. Lying would be evil speakings. Really, the best definition I've ever found for evil speakings is contained in the book of Ephesians. And I'm turning to it right now. In chapter 4, verse 29. Now, listen to this. This is the definition I think is really good for evil speakings. It tells you what evil speakings are. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Another word for corrupt communication could be evil speakings. A corrupt communication or a rotten, something rotten someone says would be evil speakings. Corrupt means rotten here. Let no corrupt communication or evil speaking proceed out of your mouth, but here's what you are to let come out of your mouth. That which is good to the use of edifying or building up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So an evil speaking would be anything that does not build the other person up. Anything that tears another person down, anything that doesn't minister grace unto someone that hears it, could be considered an evil speaking. So that's a long definition, isn't it? To get this right, you could put any of these things that I've talked about in there. One short definition would be any talk that demeans another person could be called evil speakings. Or you could even put in gossip or lying as an example of evil speakings. Next question. What is God's solution to not falling into any of these five traps? In other words, not falling into malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, or evil speakings. What is God's solution? for us to not to fall into any of these five traps? Well, the answer to this question is we are as newborn babes to desire the sincere milk of the Word. That's the verse that follows this first verse that we just talked about. What is God's solution to not falling in any of these five traps? We are to desire, which means to long for or to pursue, the sincere, which means unadulterated or pure, guileless milk of the Word. In other words, the thing that will keep us falling into these traps is to desire God's Word in our lives, to desire the sincere milk of His Word. How do we do that? By reading it, meditating in it, and doing it. That is God's solution for not falling into these traps, any of these traps. A person who reads God's Word every day, meditates in God's Word, and then does what God's Word says is a person who is desiring God's Word, the sincere milk of His Word, and that person will grow. And then as we grow and mature in the Lord, we'll less and less often have malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, or evil speakings in our lives. Why? Fill in this blank. Well, I've kind of already answered this question. The reason we need the reason we need as newborn babes a sincere, unadulterated milk of the Word is so we can grow. The reason he talked about this as newborn babes desire milk, because for babies, milk is an absolute necessary thing for them to grow, isn't it? They must have milk when they're young. And that's why God created women to have milk that they can give the babies, because that's the one thing in the beginning that every little baby needs to grow. They can't eat meat, can they, right away? They can't eat other things and fried eggs and baked potatoes and things like that when they're little tiny babies. They know they must have milk. And God's telling us in this verse that just as milk is necessary for a baby's growth, so too is the Word of God necessary for us if we're ever going to grow and not fall into these traps. Okay? So in this blank, under Y, goes milk is necessary for a baby's growth. So too, the Word is necessary that we might grow and make these mistakes less and less often. Okay, so that's why we need the milk of the Word. Okay, next question, true or false? 1 Peter 2:12 says that we are to be honest when we are around other Christians. Now let's read 1 Peter 2:12 and then we'll answer this question. I'll go back to 1 Peter now. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Now read it. Having your conversation, or it means way of life, honest among the Gentiles. That means unbelievers. So I'll read this again. Have your way of life honest among the unbelievers, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now let me read this question again. True or false? 1 Peter 2:12 says we are to be honest when we are around other Christians. Is that true or false? Well, that's false. It says we're to be honest when we are around unbelievers as well as Christians, so that our Christian witness and our ability to affect unbelievers for good is not damaged. Therefore, this is false. We're not just to be honest when we're at church and around other Christians. We're especially to be honest when we're around unbelievers, so that they get a good impression of what a believer is. Okay? So this question is false. True or false? If we suffer for something we've done wrong and take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. 1 Peter 2:20. Well, let's read 1 Peter 2:20 and answer this question. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now, having read that, let me read this again. If we suffer for something we've done wrong and take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. That is false. Why? Well, we'll talk about this some more, but it's false the way it's stated, isn't it? If we suffer for something we've done wrong and take it patiently, this isn't acceptable with God, is it? If we've done something wrong and take it patiently, we don't get any points with God for that, because we shouldn't have done something wrong in the beginning. So that's false. However, if a Christian endures grief and persecution for something he didn't do, he should pray that God gets him out of it. Is that true or false? Well, that's false too. 1 Peter 2:19 says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." So if a Christian endures grief and persecution for something he didn't do, should he pray that God gets him out of it? No, that's false. It says he should take it patiently and thank God for an opportunity to suffer for his name. See, it says right here, "For this is thankworthy." That means give God thanks if you endure grief, suffering wrongfully, because you did this for God. In other words, knowing what his word says. "For it is something to thank God for. Say, Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for this opportunity to suffer for the word of God, because I did what your word said. Yeah, I may be enduring grief and suffering wrongfully, but Father, thank you for an opportunity to suffer for the gospel." Okay? I mean, that should be our attitude, but folks, it seldom is it? Okay, so this is false. A Christian who endures grief and persecution for something he didn't do, should he pray that God gets him out of it? No, he should take it patiently and thank God for an opportunity to suffer for his name. Okay, and there's scriptures. On your own, look up in Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, and see what it says about suffering for something you didn't do. Well, as a matter of fact, let me just go back and read these things, because, you know, I can tell you to do that, but very few people I've learned are actually going to go back and stop right there and read what it says. So let me read it to you. Luke 6, 22 through 23. "Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast you out for your and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." See, that's to be our example when we're hated, when people separate us from their company, don't want to hang around with us anymore, and reproach us for the Son of Man's sake. Then when we're persecuted for being a Christian, we're to rejoice, it says, and leap for joy. I've actually done that, folks. When somebody has said something rotten about me, or spread a rumor about me and it wasn't true, I've actually got away from people, of course. I don't just do it in front of everybody else. I've gone out and I've thanked God for this opportunity to suffer for the word's sake, and I've actually leaped, because that's what the word tells me to do. Now, I don't mean that you'd have to literally do that every time, but I did it. It helped free me from this thing that was brought against me that wasn't true, that was completely false, the rumor that was going around about me that wasn't true. Rather than try to get even, now I haven't always done this right, don't get me wrong, I'm not some sort of person that does everything right, that's for sure, but this, on a few occasions, I've actually gone out and thanked God for the opportunity to suffer for the gospel, and I've actually gone out and leaped for joy, not in front of other people, but just between God and myself. So, this is false then, this question, because it says that we should take it patiently when we endure grief and persecution for something we don't do, not just pray that God gets us out of it. So that's false. Next question. If I'm unjustly accused of something, I should be sure to make an effort to convince others that I'm innocent. Is that true or false? Well, that's also false. The Word of God tells us in Matthew 5:39, and we're fairly close, so let's just turn back to it, that we're not to resist when people do evil against us. Matthew 5, let me turn there, and I'll show you this. Because a lot of people don't know these things are in the Word. And they are, and we need to be doers of this part even as well as we are other parts. So Matthew 5:39 says this. Well, I'll start in verse 38. "You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." In other words, we're talking about revenge or returning evil for evil. "But I say unto you," and this is Jesus talking, "that you resist not evil." Now that means evil done against you, okay? "But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue you at the law and take away thy coat, let him have your cloak too. And whoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asks of you, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. You have heard that it hath been said, you shall love thine neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." Okay? And then he goes in verse 46, it says, "For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans or sinners do that? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven, which is perfect." And in Luke's account of this, it's called the Sermon on the Mount, he says, our reward shall be great if we'll do this. Now, let me go back here and read this a question. If I'm unjustly accused of something, in other words, accused of something that you didn't really do, in other words, like I've been talking about, I should be sure to make an effort to convince others that I'm innocent. Well, that's false. You can let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. In other words, you can say, no, I didn't do that, but you shouldn't spend a lot of time trying to convince everybody that you're innocent, that you really didn't do this. Let Jesus be your example. Did he go around trying to justify everything he did after he was accused by Pilate and the Pharisees and was brought before the tribunal? No, he just said, you know, he just answered their questions with one word, yes or no, basically. And that's what we're to do. You can say, no, I didn't do that, but you don't have to spend a lot of time defending yourself. Because it says here we're to resist not evil against ourselves. Now, we can resist evil against others when others are being persecuted, or especially people that are helpless and that are being taken advantage of. We can always try to help them. But when we're persecuted or unjustly accused, we're not to resist that evil. Okay? So this is false. Next question. No, I won't spend a lot of time defending myself. I'll just get even with them instead. Is that true or false? Well, that's false too. All these are false, aren't they? No, we don't return evil for evil. Jesus said, you know, you've heard me, I've heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that you resist not evil. So we're not to, not only shouldn't we spend a lot of time defending ourselves and against evil accusations against us, we should not try to get even with the people that are spreading this rumor either. Okay? So that's false as well. In fact, I'm just reminded here of Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22. Let's go back there briefly. And there's a neat thing that happens to people who obey God in this area. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22 says, "Say not thou, I will recompense evil." In other words, I will get even. "But wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee." Do you see that? It says here that if we will not try to get even and just be silent, just not return evil for evil, just resist not evil, and wait for the Lord, he shall save us. You see that? In other words, God says, I'll get involved in this situation if you won't try to protect yourself, or you won't try to get even with the other person and resist the thing that's going against you. Let me take care of it, is what God's saying. And I will save. You know, I would rather have God working on my behalf than to work on my behalf on my own. Because when I work on my behalf on my own, I'm just that. I'm on my own. But if I will do what God's word says here, and I don't always do it right, but when I do, it says God then will save me. Okay? I want that, don't you? I want God to go to bat for me. I want God to get me out of this pickle that I'm in, or this thing that's coming against me. Do this God's way, and he will save you. There's another verse in 1 Peter over here, and on this subject, let's just think. 1 Peter 3:9. Let me read that. 1 Peter 3:9 says, "Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing." See, that's just like we just read in the Sermon on the Mount here in chapter 5, you know, that we're to pray for those who do evil against us. That means contrarywise, blessing. We're supposed to bring blessing. We're supposed to bring good things to people that render evil to us or rail against us. Bless them. I've actually done a few times, people have done something nasty to me, I've sent them a nice card. Or not to just let them know, not to say something like, "Well, I'm praying for you, brother," and try to show that I'm doing the right thing and you're doing the wrong thing. But no, don't even bring up the situation. Just send them a nice card. Pray for them. Don't tell them you're praying for them. That kind of destroys the whole thing. Say, brother, you did an evil thing against me, but I'm praying for you. Well, see, that's sort of like I'm superior to you, or I'm more spiritual than you are. That's not what we're to do. But just pray for them on your own. Don't even tell them you're praying for them. Just say, Father, I want to pray for that person. Or send them a nice card. Do something nice for them. That's what God says to do when people do evil against you. We're just to be nice to that person and bring a blessing upon that person and pray for that person. And we're not even to let them know we're doing it. Now, when you send a card, obviously they know it, but they don't have to know why you're sending the card. You can just send a nice card and do that to those people that do bad things to you. And then you're obeying the word. See, that's being a doer of the word. Okay, that's enough on that. Find out where I was here now. True or false? No, I'll just do what Jesus did by letting my yea be yea and my nay be nay, and then be silent and trust my cause to my Father who knows the truth. Now, finally, folks, there's a true answer to one of our true false questions. That is true. 1 Peter 2:19 is something that I've always loved in the Word of God, because when people are doing bad things to you or nasty things to you for something you didn't do, here's something that always works. And this is what it is. For this is thankworthy, something we can thank God for. If a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Here's what I've always loved. Verse 23. Jesus is our example here. Who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But what did he do? And this is the key. This is the thing here that will get you through the worst things when people come against you. He committed himself, or in the margin it says, his cause to him that judges righteously. Do you see that? It's helped me so many times to know that when I'm being reviled, I'm suffering, being persecuted, and I didn't threaten that person, but boy, I sure wanted to, but I did it because God said, don't do it, just be nice to that person, don't try to get even. But here's the thing that always helped me in this situation, and that is, I committed my cause to my Father that knows the truth. Folks, if you know when you're going through being persecuted, being unjustly accused, or something like that, and you don't retaliate, when every fiber of your being wants to say, I didn't do this, and you can say it once, but after that, don't make a big point of defending yourself. But if you know that you did the right thing, and you did the right thing because God's Word tells you to do it this way, then you can come before your Heavenly Father and say, Father, in the name of Jesus, I know that you know the truth. I know that you know what really happened here, and you know that you and I are completely clear on this whole thing, and I just rejoice in the fact that you know the truth. Folks, that has really been a wonderful balm to me in times of persecution, just knowing that my Heavenly Father knows the truth, and that's enough. Okay, next question. True or false? Jesus is my example in suffering. And if it is true, what is the scripture? If it's false, what is the scripture? Okay, so is Jesus to be our example in suffering? That is true. Let me read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 through 23 again. For what glory is it if when you be suffered for your faults you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now listen, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, now listen, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. That means his steps in suffering. Okay? In other words, the things that Jesus suffered, we can expect to suffer too. The things that he was persecuted for, the things that he was abused for, we can expect to suffer for too. Now, we're never going to suffer the substitutionary suffering. We're never going to go to the cross and die for mankind. That's obvious. But in every other kind of suffering that Jesus went through, with the exception of his substitutionary suffering on the cross, we can expect as Christians to go through as well. Jesus said, if they've hated me, they're going to hate you too. He said that in the Gospels, didn't he? So, Jesus is to be our example in suffering, and the scripture is 1 Peter 2:21. Okay? So that's true. Jesus is to be our example in suffering. Now this, folks, will save you a lot of trouble. I've heard so many people in life, various things hit them, and they say they lose all their finances, and they say, well, that's suffering for Jesus. Or they get sick and they say, I'm suffering for Jesus. But wait a minute. Jesus is to be our example in suffering, isn't he? So be careful here. Don't suffer for things that he didn't suffer for. Only the things that he suffered for are we to suffer. Exclusive, as I said before, of his substitutionary suffering. Now, I'll amplify on this in the next questions. Therefore, true or false, therefore, when I suffer from sickness, I'll just be silent and bear it, knowing that Jesus would do the same. Is that true or false? Well, that's false. See, if you suffer from sickness and don't try to resist this sickness and think it's your suffering and bearing it because you're suffering for Jesus just like he would, that's wrong. He never suffered sickness. See, he's our example in suffering. And if you suffer sickness and think you're pleasing the Lord because he's our example in suffering, Jesus never suffered that. Okay? So we're not to suffer that. We're to resist it. Remember, Jesus is only our example in the things which he suffered. As I said, excluding the crucifixion, which is substitutionary, okay? So the answer to this question then is false. Next question. The Lord said to Moses in Leviticus 24:20, and you can go back and look that up if you want to take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in getting revenge for wrong. Is this true or false? Well, folks, this is true. In the Old Testament, God said that was all right. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was only in the Old Testament, though, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, but that is true. Therefore, next question, it's okay to get even with someone that does something bad to me. Now, that's false. Why? How can the first case be true and the second case be false? And the answer is, it's false because Jesus changed all that. In Matthew 5:38 and 39, which we've already read, it says that we're not to do that. He said, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And where you heard it said was in Leviticus 24:20. He said, you've heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that's true. God did say that to Moses in the Old Testament. But he says, but I say unto you, resist not evil. Do good to those who persecute you and despitefully use you. So Jesus changed all that. Therefore, this question is false. And why did he change it? Because, folks, in the Old Testament, no one had the Holy Spirit. No one could keep the law. And the law was their example, wasn't it? It was their school teacher to bring them to Christ eventually. But now God expects Christians to walk in love, which means not getting even. Why does he expect that now? Because for the first time in the history of the world, people now have love in their hearts, which no one had in the Old Testament. How do we know that? Well, Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has now been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which dwells in us. So you see, with the new birth came the Holy Spirit living in your spirit, and that love is now in every believer's heart. That's why Jesus said, behold, beloved, I give unto you a new commandment. What is that new commandment? To love one another as I have loved you. See, now for the first time, Christians who have the Holy Spirit are able to love others with this agape love, which was never before possible in the Old Testament. So, because the people didn't have the Holy Spirit in their hearts, did they? He would come upon them occasionally for service, but no one was born again in the Old Testament. So Jesus changed all that, didn't he? That's why the last question here is false. Jesus changed that. It's never okay now in this New Testament dispensation to get even with someone that does something bad to me. Jesus changed all that. God now expects Christians to walk in love because for the first time they have the love of God in their hearts, which no one had in the Old Testament. And that then completes our homework for this lesson.